Okay, we're still in the Exile and Return series, and today, hopefully we're going to finish it. Unless somebody has something that they really, really want to cover, I'm gonna finish the series today. I was telling these guys that the series has kind of worn me out. It's such a massive amount of information that I'm trying to summarize and put into a capsule. It's kind of worn out my research capabilities. But I've sure enjoyed it. I hope you have. In Exile and Return, of course, we have the mega context where we as humanity were exiled from the Garden of Eden. On that day when they sin, they're exiled from the garden. That's death. And everything God had intended for humanity, which was all the perfection of harmony, of relationship with one another, harmony of relationship with family, harmony of relationship with work and our roles, harmony of walking with God, harmony with nature, all those harmonies were broken that day. And the exile is death. Socrates chose hemlock over exile because he understood that relationship and harmony with your purpose is life. And we're in this long exile. All of us are in exile pending our return to the Garden of Eden in the new earth, when the tree of life will again be at the center and we'll be able to eat of it and so forth. So we're in this big exile and return era, and we have this window into a physical exile and return that Israel experienced. That the lessons from that are directly applicable to us. And we've talked about all the massive amount of biblical books that touch on this exile and return. And today, we're going to end by touching on or covering the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, Isaiah, Haggai, and Zechariah. So we have an ambitious day today, and I'm going to obviously focus on some main points. So the three main points of today's lessons are the principle of cause and effect, the providence of God, and the people's obedience and trust. The principle of cause-effect, the providence of God, and the people's obedience and trust. And we're going to start in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 9. 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles appears on first examination to be a retelling of 1 and 2 Kings. And for many years I wondered, why did they put it in here twice? 1 and 2 Chronicles probably, according to Jewish tradition, was written by Ezra, the scribe. And Ezra, as we'll look at in some depth today, is intimately involved with the return from exile in Babylon. And it is a retelling, but it's a retelling from the perspective of, we're not in the land anymore and we don't have a king anymore. Why did this happen to us? And the kind of the theme of the book is summarized in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 1. After 8 chapters of genealogies, if you have been exiled, ripped out of your land, taken to another land, one of the things you want to know is, who am I? Who are we as people? Are we Babylonian? And the first 8 chapters answer the question, no, you're not Babylonian, you are Hebrew. And here is your genealogy and who you're connected back to. And after the end of the genealogies, who are you? The answer to the questions, why has this happened to us, is answered. Chapter 9, verse 1 of 1 Chronicles. So all Israel was recorded by genealogies, and indeed, they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel. But Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. And there's a pretty good summary of 1 and 2 Chronicles right there. You see that same basic message embedded as you go through the book. Just as an example, if you just flip over to chapter 10, verse 13, you see after the story of Saul's death with his son Jonathan, it says, "So Saul died for his unfaithfulness which he had committed against the Lord." The principle of cause-effect. Now, God has built this principle of cause-effect, and it's always operating. There's a cause-effect with even our new birth, with the grace of God. We, in Adam, sinned, and we fell. And because of that, death entered the world. That's a cause. And as a result, Jesus, God, in the form of Jesus, the Messiah, came down and paid the price for death with His own death. And as a result, we can be brought back into the family of God. It's still cause-effect. Even the grace of God is cause-effect. Now, having been born into the family, our choices have consequences. We reap what we sow. Our reaping and sowing has nothing to do with whether or not we're in the family of God. It has everything to do with who we become and the impact we have on the world and the extent to which we experience the promises of God and the life that He's given us. This principle, we'll see it again. So that's the first point. The second point is the providence of God. Let's go to the book of Ezra. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah, kind of the last books of the historical section of the Bible. And then, of course, it's overlapped significantly with the prophets, which we'll see in some degree of detail today. So we've got the principle of cause-effect, first point. Now we'll see the providence of God. Let's look at Ezra chapter 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, let's just review our timeline real briefly. We've had the exile from Israel to Babylon take place in three waves, three dates. Anybody remember the three dates?
722.
No, 722 is Israel into Assyria. Good job, though, on that date. That's Israel to Assyria one time, and it goes again. The Babylonian captivity takes place three dates. And you can remember it like Daniel. Sorry? Not 512. It's 586 is the third one when the wall is knocked down and the temple's mashed. And that's the one where Jeremiah is a primary character because he's actually in Jerusalem when it's besieged. The two before that are 597 and 605. So you've got 605, that's the one Daniel goes out with. 597, that's the one that Ezekiel goes out with. He's in the countryside of Babylon. And 586, and that's the one where Jeremiah is in the city being thrown in a well and eating starvation diet and all that sort of thing. Okay, so and then in 539, the handwriting on the wall happens, and Darius the Mede takes over the city and captures Persia, and now Babylon becomes Persia. Okay, Darius the Mede. Darius the Mede is probably also called Cyrus. So, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Okay, so Jeremiah prophesied something, and in the first year of Cyrus, this 539, 538 time frame, that the word of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Let's see what word of Jeremiah we're talking about. So look at Jeremiah 29:10. Right next to the famous verse, 29:10 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, again, he prophesies all about the exile and return from Jerusalem. He's the From Jerusalem correspondent. You got the correspondent and an actor in the government, and Daniel during this time period, and you've got the countryside reporter of Ezekiel during this time period. And in chapter 29:10 of Ezekiel, it says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Okay, so now we go back to Ezra. And it says that the word of the Lord from the prophet Jeremiah might be fulfilled. This is, by the way, the same prophecy that Daniel read There's a mail or courier service between Babylon and Jerusalem going on, and Daniel read this prophecy, and you can see in Daniel one of his big visions happened because he starts praying and fasting before God and saying, I see this clock ticking. How are you going to do this, God? We've repented. I repent on behalf of everybody. How's this going to happen? Because he knew that Jeremiah was a real prophet. That the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Is the king of Persia a notorious God follower? Not particularly, right? Is Persia a God chosen country? Not particularly. But look at this. Look at Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah now is prophesying during the time of Hezekiah. So Hezekiah is back just like 700 BC, just before the Assyrian captivity of Israel or Samaria, the northern kingdom. So Isaiah, so we're now 125 years earlier in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasures, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built. 700 BC now. And to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings. So here we are in 700 BC, and through the mouth of Isaiah, God is saying, I'm going to raise up somebody in Persia, which wasn't even the world power at that point in time. His name's going to be Cyrus, and he's going to say Jerusalem should be rebuilt. And at this point in time, Jerusalem's not even knocked down. Liberal scholars before the, 60s or so were very confident that there were two Isaiahs. An Isaiah that wrote chapter 1 through 39 that actually lived back in Isaiah's time, and then another Isaiah that wrote 40 and later that probably wrote all this maybe after Jesus, because it had so many precise predictions in there, of course, that he had to be writing in arrears, knowing what happened. And the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, and the prized possession that you can actually see a reproduction of the whole scroll in the Shrine of the Book in Jerusalem, and they show the whole scroll, and it's a one continuous scroll of Isaiah, unbroken, no break point at chapter 40. Kind of blew their theory away, because God is in control of things, and if he wants a pagan ruler to do something that fits his plan, then that's what's going to happen. Cyrus, my anointed. You'll see things happen in your lifetime from this point forward, and have seen things in your lifetime from this point back where you are disgusted with a ruler somewhere. And you never know if that ruler is doing something at God's behest. Okay? It's fine to be disgusted. And it's really good to stand up for what's true and what's right. Daniel did. But God's in control. God is sovereign. He's in charge. We should never despair because of what is happening. We should only worry about what God has asked us to do. So God's sovereignty is really amazing here. The providence of God really at work. We haven't even made it out of verse 1 in Ezra, and it's all over the place. Well, Ezra then chronicles the raising up of a fellow with the wonderful name of Zerubbabel. And Z for short, probably. And Zerubbabel takes a group back from Babylon to Israel, to repopulate it. And they take about 50,000 people, something like that. Now today, if you go to Israel, there's 7 million people in the land, and it's mostly uninhabited. 50,000 people. See, think about the land of Israel is kind of like from is about 100 miles long and 60 miles wide or something like that. You scatter 50,000 people in there, it's just not very many people. But they went. This was a pretty brave thing to do. And when they went, one of the first things they did is to start building the temple again. So chapter 5 of Ezra. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Zodak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Okay. Now, before this, and we can see this roughly, let's look at 264. Let's look at 3:8. 3:8. Now, the second month of the second year of the coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Yeshua the son of Zodak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and Levites, and all those who had become to the captivity of Israel, began to work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. And verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel and trumpets, and the Levites of Asaph with cymbal. They had brought all this stuff back with them from Babylon. Verse 11, they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. This is a praise service here. He is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted for joy. So I've actually misspoke about this in the past, that it was the temple. It was actually a foundation of the temple where the old men cried because it was so pathetic compared to what they had had before that was torn down. It reminded them of a painful memory. And the young guys are like, yeah, we're back again. Okay, so they have this joint celebration. Well, why do we have them beginning to build again in chapter 5 when the foundation's already been laid? The answer is because after the foundation's laid and you have this small group of people in the land, resistance arose. So if you look at chapters 4, there are these letters going back to these kings saying, hey, look in the history and see how responsive and submissive Jerusalem's been. Because not that long before, Nebuchadnezzar had had to stomp out a rebellion by raising everything to the ground. It's only 586. You know, this is 539. It's only 40 years prior. And they do a search and find out, yeah, sure enough, it's a really bad city. Now, Cyrus has gone on to the next life, and a couple of short-term kings come in secular world. These guys are called Camzes and Smyrtus. In the scripture here, they're called Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes, which is very confusing to me because there's an Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes that happen after Darius that have that name in the scripture and also in secular terminology. But that really has to be the answer here, because the restoration is going to happen under Darius and Artaxerxes. So they write this thing, and these guys are, you know, new kings. New kings always have political turmoil. And in comes a letter that says, hey, there's all that's happening here is they're about to start another rebellion. And understandably, the king says, tell them to stop. So there's a ceasing. So now you get Haggai and Zechariah that rise up, and they have a message. Chapter 5, they have a message. So let's look at Haggai. You can go to Matthew and just thumb back a couple of books. You got Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai. Haggai, in the second year of King Darius. So now we've got Cyrus, he dies. You get these two guys that were just king for a short time. One of them says, hey, stop. So you've had this pause. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. So Zerubbabel is the guy that led them back, laid the foundation of the temple, and now Haggai is actually prophesying mainly to one person. And he says, and to Joshua, or Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. You know, it's just not time yet. The temple needs to be built, but it's just not time yet. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to be in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and brought in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink or not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, no one's warm. He who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Consider your ways. Go build the temple. So here we have both the providence of God and cause-effect. When we, you know, there's nothing we can do to take ourselves, pluck ourselves out of the family of God. Because the cause-effect there is an eternal payment for all of our sins, and we've been brought into the family. But now, being in the family and being children, every decision we make is a reaping and sowing decision. And God is saying here, look, you're focusing on trying to build your little life here and make yourself comfortable and whatever, and your inward focus is actually what's killing you. Focus on me and doing what I'm asking you to do, and I'll take care of the rest. Jesus is going to say something like that later, right? So, Haggai's message is basically, get going, get your rear in gear and build this temple. Let's look at Zechariah, the next one over. Zechariah is going to have the same message, but in a little different format. Haggai is pretty straightforward. Zechariah, if we look for verse 9, verse 8, chapter 4, verse 8. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Zechariah, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you'll know the Lord has sent me to you. So, Zechariah is actually saying Zerubbabel's going to finish this temple. Imagine yourself listening to these two prophecies if you're Zerubbabel and you've got these Persian kings who have stomped you and they're, you know, head of the earth to deal with. Well, they send another thing back to Darius. Now Darius is king, and Darius says, search the... this is a governor that sends this back. Darius does a search and finds the Cyrus decree to rebuild the temple. Cyrus likely is the same guy that knew Daniel and was greatly influenced by Daniel and saw Daniel saved by the lions and said after that happened, this is the real God. So Cyrus probably really was a believer in God. And he probably was really one of God's servants. That doesn't tell us, we just have clues. But he does this and the temple starts again. And they get it built. And they get it finished. The resistance doesn't stop, but it stops for long enough for them to get that done. So now, we go to Zechariah's bigger picture. So Haggai says, go and build that temple, guys. Zechariah says, Zerubbabel is going to build this temple, but this is a little part of a big plan. Because if you read Zechariah, he stood up and said, yeah, I'll build that temple. But boy, he says so much more. So let's take a little look at Zechariah. And again, we saw this principle of cause and effect. And now we're talking about the providence of God. And now the providence of God that we've seen with this, you know, specific prophecy. This person called Cyrus is going to rebuild Jerusalem. This word of Jeremiah is going to be fulfilled. Prophecy that this guy is going to go and lead the people and they're going to rebuild the temple, moving the kings from being opposing to being supporting in support of that. Now let's just take a look at Zechariah's big picture. We'll just look at a few things. All of this has to do with the exile and return, but Zechariah is going to talk more about the concentric circles of exile and return. Because we're going to have this exile and return from Babylon to Israel in the time of Jeremiah. And then we're going to have this big exile and return that we've just started to see the fulfillment of in 1948 when Israel becomes a state and goes from just a few handful of Jews now to like 6 million Jews. And then ultimately the return of Jesus to restore the kingdom to Israel. Okay, so let's just look at a few things here that Zechariah did. This is a little bit of a big plan. And I want to make this point now, and I think I'll reinforce it. But a lot of times we think that what God's given us to do seems trivial, don't we? And building a building might seem trivial. Giving some money to build a building might seem trivial. By itself, it is. But what God asks us to do is trusting and obeying. And all these little trusts and obeys are integral parts of building a much bigger building that is the kingdom of God. And He's got this big plan, and it's in His hands. And it's going to happen. And He's asking us to participate. Okay? So let's look at Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. And I could chapter 11, verse 12. Start with 11. So it was broken to me on that day, thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it into the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Okay, what's that talking about? Christ. It's talking about Christ. What episode about Christ?
Judas
betraying him, right? Skip back just a little bit and look at 9:9. Rejoice, O greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation. Who's that talking about? Christ. Lowly and riding on a donkey. What day did Jesus ride on a donkey? Palm Sunday. We're going to look at the life of Nehemiah when we go to our third point of, after we do our third point of trusting and obeying. And we're going to look at Nehemiah as an evidence of that. Well, Nehemiah is under Artaxerxes, and during his tenure, the command is given to build the wall, rebuild the wall, 445 B.C. And 483 years later, Jesus rides in on this donkey, just like Daniel predicted. 483 years, the prince is going to present himself and be cut off. It couldn't get more precise. And then he's going to be betrayed. And then, look at chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they pierced. Who's that? It's Jesus, right. Is this at the cross that this is happening? It's not. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Look at the context. Look up at chapter 12, verse 9. It shall be in that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This is in the next return. So we've got the first advent of Jesus, his exile, and then his return. Notice where the battle is going to take place. Where does it say the battle is going to take place in verse 9? Jerusalem. We're used to thinking that this great huge battle at the end of the world is in Armageddon, because in Revelation it says, and the armies shall be gathered together at Armageddon. And Armageddon is a great staging ground. It's only about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. And it would make sense with the valleys and everything that you'd gather there. But they're actually gathering there to march on Jerusalem. And something's going to happen, and Israel's going to realize we screwed up. We pierced the one who's our Savior. and they're going to call out to him. I will not see you again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They had that opportunity on that Palm Sunday, and they rejected. And now he's coming back. They do this thing in Passover where the Messiah is hidden in the middle of the matzah thing. Is that about this? Is that what this is a representation of, or is that something else?
The centerpiece, they take three pieces of unleavened bread and wrap them in a single cloth, and the middle matzah they break, they call it the apikomen, which that means that which is to come. It's almost kind of like dessert, you know, it comes after the meal, so that which is to come. But yet it has another meaning of something like the Messiah coming, and they break it. And that's the one that Jesus would have broken, said, this is my body that was broken for you. And
it was hidden.
They still do this to this day.
Yeah. So it could be a representation of he's still hidden. And at some point they're going to say, and they give, I think, presents. They hide this in the house, and whichever child finds it gets a present like Christmas or something like that.
Yeah, it's a hidden.
As a matter of fact, one of our guides when we were here there recently said, these days all the kids get a present. You know, it's not like it used to be.
And it's just like Moses was hidden from the eyes of Israel for 70 years, so the Messiah will be hidden from Israel.
Yeah, yeah. So we have this hit, and then suddenly they say, oh my gosh, it's him. And they're going to mourn. See, it's a little part of a big picture. Zerubbabel stood up to talk about this temple, and he said, go build this temple. But it's a little part of a great, big, huge plan.
I wanted to point out in chapter 6 of Zechariah, verse 12 and 13, it shows how Zerubbabel himself is a picture of Messiah. Because it says, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from out of his place he will branch out, and he will build the temple of the Lord. He shall sit on his throne and rule. So that's talking about Jesus rebuilding the temple the same way Zerubbabel was called to.
Yeah, and what did Jesus say about the temple? There's this passage in Matthew, maybe you remember, and he's there with his disciples, and the disciples are saying, wow! Look at all these stones. Isn't this amazing? And what does Jesus say? Yeah, they're all coming down. And I'm going to rebuild it in this temple in 3 days, talking about his body. And we talked about that last week, that the really it's a living thing that's more important than the actual physical structure. Actually, this Yeshua, the priest, is also a picture of Messiah because he's the builder and the branch and he's the priest. But yeah, and I could do Zechariah. I could do a whole series just on Zechariah. But today, we're zooming through just to make a basic point. Okay, what I'm hoping happens as a result of this series is you can pick up anything from 1 Samuel to Malachi and say, I know where this fits. Okay, that's my hope. Because I think you'll have just a lot more tangible benefit from these passages if you do this. Okay, so then we look at 14:2. For I will gather all the nations to battle. This is Zechariah still. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken. The houses rifled. The women's ravished. Half the city go into captivity. The remnant of the city shall be cut off. The remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Okay, and I don't know exactly where this is, the specifics about this, but listen to the rest of this. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So, I've emphasized with prophecy, let's don't get too hung up on trying to construct a scenario. The basic idea here is there's going to be a battle. The nations are going to come against Jerusalem. It's going to be really bad for Israel. And then Jesus is going to come back. It's almost like you remember those old movies where all is lost and then you hear... I think the reason we like that is because that's really going to happen. Except I don't... It'll be interesting. I think God has enough of a sense of humor that if you grew up in our era, Gabriel's trumpet may sound like that. It's a possibility. It's a distinct possibility. Okay. And then on that day he will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The mountain will be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain moved to the north, half to the south. And you shall flee through my mountain valley. So there's this massive problematic battle. And all of a sudden, there's a way of escape and the people escape. Really amazing. Well, so this is a big part, a little part of a really big plan where Jesus is going to restore the kingdom to Israel. In Acts chapter 1, after Jesus had risen, and for 40 days he appeared to various people, 500 at one point in time. In Acts it says, and he spoke to them concerning the kingdom of God. Remember in Matthew 4, from that point on, he spoke to them concerning the kingdom of God. He was giving them a political platform. The political platform, though, had two steps. And the first was, let's start with the inside, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Change your hearts. If you'll change your hearts, then the external form will be of benefit to you. If you don't change your hearts, the external form will not be of benefit to you. They didn't change their hearts. So we're now in this interlude. And what does God want us to do? Be a temple of the Holy Spirit and have our minds renewed and our hearts changed and have living water flow out from us. Okay? So we have this amazing period where we can be like these guys and play a little role in a huge plan because we've been grafted into this whole story. Just like a wild olive branch on an olive tree. Okay? So you got this principle of cause-effect. You got the providence of God. I don't know how it can be any clearer. If all these things in the past have happened so amazingly, you know, 70 years, Jeremiah's fulfilled, 100 years before, Cyrus, this Persian king, is going to do my bidding. From the point in time when the walls said to be built, 483 years later, the prince comes and is cut off. How much more will the risen Jesus make sure that everything else that's going to happen is going to take place? And what's us to do? Well, the example of what we need to be doing comes from Nehemiah. So let's look at that as our very last thing here. Nehemiah. Ezra, right after Ezra, so we'll go back here. Ezra, Nehemiah. So now, Ezra, by the way, does go to Israel. He mainly kind of cleans up the priestly functions and gets them to start obeying the law and stuff like that. And then Nehemiah pops up. And Nehemiah is, like Daniel, a worker in the court. So, Nehemiah, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month of Cheslev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan citadel, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah and asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So when I heard these words, I sat down and wept, mourned for many days, and was fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you, you and observe your commandments. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, night, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We've all sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you. We've not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the nations. This has happened. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen. See, here's a guy who understands cause-effect, right? He understands this principle of cause-effect. I know that choices have consequences, and we made bad choices, and we suffered the consequences. We deserved it. I know that. I'm sorry. I did it too. I repent. But I also know in your providence that you promised that if we would do otherwise, that we would be restored. Now, Israel's never rejected in any of this. Okay, God's plan for Israel's never rejected. It's never changed. It's just the blessing, whether they're blessed or not. And in order to be blessed, they have to stay where? According to the covenant. Where do they have to be? In the land. And when they go out of the land, problems happen. And when God's going to really ravage them for their disobedience, He takes them out of the land. Okay? So then He ends His prayer, let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now, being a cupbearer, not sure exactly how all this works, but he's sort of the butler, I guess, to make with the king. So you're in the presence of the king a lot. And apparently these ancient kings, part of their belief was just being in their presence should make you happy. So if somebody came into the presence unhappy, it was death. It was on pain of death. Okay? Because you're saying, you're not really the king that makes me happy. Well, Nehemiah goes into the king and is sad. And the king says, why are you sad? And he's really afraid. And so what does he do? Whispers up a prayer. God help me. He believes in providence. And he says, the tombs of my fathers are ravaged. We don't have a wall. And the king says, go build it. So he does it. He goes back and builds it. Massive resistance again. Same kind of thing that happened with Zerubbabel. And here's sort of how he ends up. Let's just look all the way to the end. We'll skip to the end, look at chapter 13, and we'll see how he ends up in Nehemiah's heart. And this is kind of the trust and obey thing. Okay, so the third point is the people trust and obey. When we trust and obey, when we do our little thing as part of the big plan, God is really honored by that. And He is happy with us. That's what He asks us to do. And He's the one that gives the rewards that matter. Okay, so let's look at 13:10. Chapter 13, verse 10. This is after Nehemiah had come back and built the wall and overcome all the resistance and all that sort of thing. Nehemiah says, because he's now kind of the boss man in Jerusalem. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So he then goes in and contends with people and says, hey, you're not giving money to the temple for the Levites to do their job. So dig in your pockets and get the money going. Okay? There's good news and bad news. The good news is there's plenty of money in this room to do this. The bad news is it's still in your pocket. Okay? Get your hand in your pocket and start funding. So that's the first thing he says. And he says in verse 14, remember me, O God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds I've done for the house of my God and for its services. Why do you think he'd need to say that? What kind of reaction do you usually get when you tell people you're stingy and you need to start giving money? Oh, yeah. Or is that a happy message? Okay. So Nehemiah says, hey, we got to get some money going here. Look at chapter 13, verse 17. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah. Nobles are most influential, least influential. Most influential. And said to them, what evil things this you do by that you profane the Sabbath day? Didn't your fathers do thus and our God bring this all this disaster us on this city? Don't you understand cause-effect here? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. What they were doing is buying and selling on the Sabbath day. So he commanded the gates be shut so people couldn't transact business on the Sabbath day. So the second thing he does is shutting down part of your profit stream. And he says in verse 22, remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. When you start shutting down revenue streams of the most powerful people, is it usually well received? Mm-hmm. Remember me, O God. I'm doing your work here. And then the third thing he does is in verse 23. I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. In verse 25, I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you will not do this anymore. Not exactly the persuasive tactics we would use. Verse 29, remember them, O God, because they've defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priest. And the very last sentence, remember me, O God, for good. When you start taking away women from men, how do they feel about it? Okay, so Nehemiah stood in the face of potential death from the king for being willing to make a petition because he had a burden. And then he went and he stood in the face of tremendous opposition and he got people to build the wall to take away the reproach. And that command started the clock of Daniel that starts the whole countdown for the rest of human history. And basically what he's doing is saying, remember me, God, I did my job. None of these things seem like they're all that big, but he did what God asked him to do. What's God ask you to do? Do you think it's trivial? It's not. There's a cause-effect in the universe. God weaves it all together into a great plan because He's provident. He's providential. He has it all put together. And there's a huge plan, but it involves every little pebble of every trust and obedience that we do. And what we're supposed to do is whatever job God's given us to do, do it with courage, no matter what. You'll probably have people contest you if you really do what God's asked you to do. We're supposed to be innocent doves and shrewd as snakes, okay? So we want to go about this in an optimum fashion. But people probably won't like it. And what we have to do is say, God, remember me. I'm doing the work you gave me to do. Trivial things, a big plan, makes everything we do matter. Okay, so I hope you've enjoyed this series. I'm going to start something next week that I'm thinking I'm going to do Galatians so I can rest my fact-finding a little bit. And if somebody has something else they want me to do, I'll certainly consider that. Thank you for coming. Let me pray for us. God, I pray that you, your grace would superintend everything we do, and that we would understand and you'd give us wisdom to see that all these little pebbles that we're putting together are part of a great avalanche of your plan. You're in control of it, God, but we get to participate, and everything we do matters if we'll trust and obey, lean into your sovereignty, understand that you have results under control. You just want our heart and our obedience. And understand that we reap what we sow, and that if we want to have all the blessings that you've promised, that we have to appropriate them through faith. Thank you, God, for this amazing example that you've given us. Help us be faithful in following it. In Jesus' name, amen.